Okay, well, we are back into Luke's Gospel this morning, right at the beginning of chapter 20. So if you want to get your Bibles and go there, you may want to make some margin notes as we go through this. But we find ourselves where Jesus has entered Jerusalem and his earthly ministry is drawing to an end. And we finish chapter 19 by it saying, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find a way what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him." And the idea is they were hanging on his every word. They were longing to hear what he had to say. And this is in the last week before his crucifixion now. So it was the week that millions had come to worship for the Passover. Josephus tells us that in these days there were normally around 200,000 lambs slaughtered. And if you figure 10 people to a lamb, there were at least 2 million people worshipping. And the temple precincts were crowded every single day as the people would come to present their lambs and the priests would examine them. And I find that interesting because that's exactly what they're doing to Jesus at this point too. Every day he's in the temple courts being examined by the religious leaders, being questioned and probed as they're trying to trap him. He himself being the Lamb of God in their midst. So as we begin chapter 20, verse 1 says this: "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority?'" Now, I say this with all humility, but I have to smile every time I read that, because when our church first started 28 years ago, I was asked the very same thing. A local minister used exactly the same words to me. He said, "By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to do it?" So it seems like some religious leaders still think the same way and they still use the same tactics. Still afraid of losing their power, maybe, I don't know. But in reality, of course, is the power, if the power that they have is from God, then only God can take it away. But they say this to Jesus in the temple precincts, and the common people are hearing him gladly, and they're flocking to hear him. Because when Jesus spoke, he communicated in a way that absolutely captivated the people. Because he not only preached with clarity, but he practiced what he preached as well. And I want to suggest to you this morning that his word will captivate you as well to the degree that you study it. But Jesus is in this constant conversation with the religious leaders, and I think they must have gone away and had a big powwow. You know, you can imagine something like that, can't you? You know, which Bible college did he go to anyway? Where's his diploma? He never showed it to us. He's just a carpenter. Who does he think he is? And they're going through all of that big ordeal. And here comes this big pompous group now, coming with all of their robes and regalia. And the crowd are parting, and here they come, and there's another showdown. And I kind of get the feeling that the crowd were enjoying these showdowns, because the religious leaders would come and try to trap Jesus, and they would give it their best shot, but Jesus would always just turn it all back on them, and they wouldn't have the answers to his questions. And they kind of scratch their heads and just have to walk away. And I think the people were kind of enjoying all of that. And they're now coming again and saying, "By what authority? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Now, he's going to give them a great answer, of course. It goes without saying, really, because they didn't understand at all that he didn't need their ordination. He didn't need their approval. Because the authority that he walked in was directly related to the throne that he was submitted to. I mean, you remember when the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. he said to Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word. And Luke gives us the important words there, because the centurion said, I also am a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes. And he said, you need only to speak the word. So what the centurion was saying was, I understand completely, because I'm a man under authority, and I've bowed my knee to Caesar and to Rome. And because of that, when I do anything on behalf of Rome, all of the authority of Rome is behind me. All I have to do is speak the word, and it's accomplished. So he's saying to Jesus, I see that you've bowed your life and your heart and your knee to the throne of God. You need only to speak the word and it'll be accomplished. It'll all be done. And we're told that Jesus marvelled at his faith. And that's one of only two times in the Gospels that Jesus marvels. And that's important, and we need to take notice. And Jesus is going to answer the question of these scribes and Pharisees with another question. So verse 3 says, and he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now this is John the Baptist, obviously. Now, he didn't go to a Baptist church, right? He was non-denominational. He was just called John the Baptist because of his ministry, okay? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But, and if we say of men, all of the people will stone us. And we hate it when that happens. No, for they will be persuaded that John was a prophet. So, in response to their question, Jesus now asks the chief priests and the scribes a question of his own. And what he's doing here is very clever, because by asking this question, he's implying that because they hadn't responded to John's identification of him as the Lamb of God, it was pointless trying to prove or provide them, rather, with any further identification. So they just scratch their heads again and they just have to give up. But nevertheless, inside, I reckon they must be fuming, and I've no doubt the steam's coming out of their ears at this point, because verse 7 says, and they answered that they could not tell where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, these are the highest ranking religious leaders in the country, right? Who prided themselves on knowing the scriptures upside down and back to front. And yet, they've been outfoxed again. They say, we can't tell where the baptism of John was from because they don't want to tell where it was from. Then, it says, he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, in harvest, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Now, before we go any further, the interesting thing here is that Isaiah also used a vineyard to portray Israel's relationship with God in Isaiah 5:7. So those listening to Jesus here would have recognized the vineyard as a picture of themselves and the vineyard owner as God. And the servants that he's talking about here are the Old Testament prophets. And when you realise that, it takes on a whole new meaning here. And it gets even more poignant, because verse 11 carries on to say, and again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. So who do you think the son is here? Jesus is talking about himself, isn't he? But It goes on, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? So as I said, Jesus is likening this to the prophets and the servants to the prophets, and they're sent to collect fruit from the vineyard, exactly, and each of them was beaten and the son killed. So as we look at this, what Jesus is saying is, no doubt this is being overheard by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the way, he's saying, I know what you're up to. I know what you're trying to do, because I know what's going on in your hearts. But I don't believe he said this to accuse them, because I think he's saying this to plead with them. And by doing it, he's saying, is there any of you who want to change your mind, to change your direction, to repent? And you know what? That's exactly what the Lord does with us, isn't it? Because none of us, you know, we don't just fall into sin, but rather we walk into sin one step at a time. And yet, just as he sent his servants in the parable and his prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord is faithful to send messengers and warnings to all of us as well. The unfortunate thing is that all too often we can carry on in a kind of downward spiral. In this particular parable, the first messenger was beaten. The second messenger was not only beaten, but also treated shamefully. The third messenger was permanently wounded. And the fourth messenger, the son, was killed. And the same kind of progression is seen in the actions of the Jewish leaders, because they allowed John the Baptist to be killed. They're demanding that Jesus be killed. And then they themselves are going to kill Stephen. And quite simply, that's the way sin is. It's a progression. You know, at first, we might be gently allowing it to take place around us. And then the next thing we know is we're requesting it to happen. And then finally, we're participating and making it happen. And yet all the while that's going on, the Lord is faithfully giving us opportunities to change direction. You know, we go to a Bible study and we get convicted. And then we go home and we turn on the TV and subconsciously we hear God speaking words of warning to us. Then maybe a concerned brother or sister says, what are you doing? And if we were to just open our eyes, each one is a messenger sent to save us. Jesus says here, what shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? Well, verse 16 says, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. You see, because in giving the Jewish leaders yet another opportunity to repent, Jesus wasn't trying to protect his own life. He knew he was going to die on the cross to pay for their sins. So what he was doing here was he was pleading with them to save their own lives. But what was their answer? Tragically, it was a defensive, God forbid. And then, just to drive the point he's trying to make home, verse 17 says, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now, I don't know how much you know about this, but I think we all know this verse pretty well, because the verse Jesus quotes here is from Psalm 118, verse 22. And it's the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Did you know that? And it's really interesting, because the thing about this is that it refers to the construction of the temple under King Solomon's reign. Because if you remember, David wasn't allowed to build it because he had blood on his hands from the battles he fought, so it was left to Solomon to do it. And the massive stones they used to build it were chiseled miles away from the building site in order that no sound should be heard on the Temple Mount. But when the stones arrived on site, one stone didn't seem to fit. And because of that, it was thrown down the hill into the Kidron Valley. Later on, when it became evident that the cornerstone was missing, the stone that had been rejected turned out to be the very one that fitted perfectly. And Jesus is now applying this to himself. So what he's saying, he's saying to these Jewish leaders, what is this then that is written? What do you guys make of this? And what he's saying is, the problem you've got is you're trying to build your religion without me. But you're going to find out that I'm the cornerstone, and without me, nothing is going to stand. So this is a really fascinating verse, isn't it? And he goes on to say in verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So one who falls upon Jesus, the cornerstone, will indeed be broken, because, you know, it's only by admitting our sin and our need that we can be saved. So you see, it goes without saying, really, that those who aren't broken before him will one day be broken by him. Because his word tells us in Philippians 2:10, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's only one question to ask, really, and that is, when is that going to happen? Will you do it now, in brokenness before him, and be saved? Or will you wait too long and end up being broken by him? Now, verses 19 on say this, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, interesting, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. You know, I love it where, after all that Jesus had just said about them, it says that they perceived that he was talking about them. Duh. I can see God's sense of humour in all this, you know. Verse 21 says, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that you say and teach rightly, neither do you accept the person of any, but teach the way of God truly. I mean, talk about squirm. This is a finger down your throat moment. Yeah, oh, I'm sorry about that, but it just makes me sick to hear it. I mean, after inspecting his authority, the Jewish leaders have now sent in their spies to question Jesus' integrity. And what they're going to do is they're going to try to tempt him into making a mistake now. But we know that's not going to work, because if Satan couldn't do it in the wilderness, these guys don't stand a chance. But they say in verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Because you see, in Jesus' day, paying taxes to Caesar was tantamount to supporting a man who claimed to be God. So if Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, the Jewish leaders could accuse him of supporting idolatry. But if he said, don't pay taxes, they could have him arrested for anarchy. So verse 23 says, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you tempt me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription has it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And I just love this answer. I mean, it's brilliant, isn't it? He says, give to Caesar that which is made in his image, money, and give to God that which is made in his image yourselves. How brilliant is that? And this is our dad talking. I love it. Verse 26 says, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marvelled at his answer and held their peace. So, already being two goals down at this point and losing badly, the Jewish leaders are now going to move on to question Jesus' theology, which is a pretty daft thing to do, right? I mean, he is the Word made flesh. But verse 27 says, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote to us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, of course, their basis for this question is the Old Testament law that said that when a man died, his younger brother was to marry his widow, and the first child conceived would be the legal descendant of the deceased brother. This was all to do with keeping the tribes going. And you know, God's enemies are always able to quote the passages they've studied in order to fight a doctrine they reject, aren't they? And they're good at memorizing those chosen verses, but they misapply and misinterpret the scriptures to suit their own purposes. As we see in 2 Peter 3:16, that they wrest them unto their own destruction, it says there. And false religions thrive on this refusal to make an honest investigation of the truth for truth's sake. But with regard to this verse, we need to understand that when we die, our future life with God is not simply a continuation of this present life, only on a higher scale, on a higher level. You know, sure, we're going to keep our identities and know each other, but there's going to be no more death. So, because there's no more death, there's going to be no need for marriage or to have children. And by the way, in heaven, Christians become like the angels in a sense, but we don't become angels. In heaven, we'll share the image of Christ, but be much higher than the angels, as it tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2. And you know, angels, well, they always appear in scripture as men, not women, don't they? But in reality, they're spirit beings without any sexuality at all. So we need to understand that it's only in certain aspects that we'll be like them, like the angels, because there'll be no marriage and childbearing in heaven, and of course we won't die anymore either. So it says in verse 34, and Jesus answering said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now again, this is interesting because Jesus draws the Sadducees' attention to Exodus 3, where in revealing himself to Moses, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. In other words, to these men, under the guise of a question about marriage, that they're actually asking a question, you know, questioning the reality of the resurrection, Jesus says the fact that God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the present tense means they're all still alive. And verses 39 and 40 say this. They say, "Then certain of the scribes answering said, 'Master, you have said, well said.' And after that, they dared not ask him any question at all." Notice that it says here that only certain of the scribes said he answered well, which is interesting, I think. Maybe some of them got the message. I don't know. But we look at all this, and I think sometimes we can be too quick to judge the Jewish leaders here for their sheer audacity in questioning Jesus, because I think we do well to listen to ourselves sometimes. I mean, do we put him on trial every time we wonder why we haven't got the pay rise we deserve? Or why our marriage didn't work out the way we thought it would? Or why Mr. and Mrs. Wright hasn't yet come along? Or why we aren't healed of our diseases? And when we don't get the answers we think we should, do we shake our fist at him and apathetically shrug our shoulders towards him? Or maybe even perhaps almost imperceptibly just walk away from him? Well, we see here that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't dare ask Jesus any more questions. Why was that? Well, simply because the words he spoke and the sheer logic he displayed completely silenced their cynicism. But you see, you and I, we have an even greater proof before us than the words he spoke here, because unlike the scribes and Pharisees, we can look at the cross, can't we? You know, another word for the cross is crux, and the crux of every matter is indeed the cross. And we might well ask, you know, does God love me even when the job doesn't work out as I thought it would? Even when people don't treat me the way I think they should? Even if I'm not healed in the way I hoped I would be? Even if I'm not understanding what's happening right now? But you see, it's in the cross-examining of the things that are happening in my life. It's in the looking at everything through the lens of Calvary that I have absolute assurance. And although I may not understand everything about it, everything taking place in my life is for my good. If Jesus loved me enough to die for me, then surely he would do what's best concerning me. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was perhaps the greatest of all of the modern German theologians, said this. He said, "The words why, when, where and how are all words of the faithless. The only word spoken by a man or woman of faith is who. And when you ask who, it will lead you to him." Let's bow our hearts to pray.